We begin a new series today in 1 Thessalonians, so if you need a Bible, raise your hand, and one of our ushers will give you a copy of God's Word. There are also notes for the children. As we come to 1 Thessalonians, we'll be reading from chapter 1 and looking at a bit more about this church to which Paul was writing. Paul had first proclaimed the gospel in the city of Thessalonica somewhere between 6 months and a year and a half before he wrote this book, wrote this short letter to the saints in this church. So we'll explore more as we go forward, but let's begin with the reading of these first five verses. Let's pray for God's blessing as we turn to his word. Lord, we need your spirit to act, but how we thank you that we have a sure and certain word here in these pages. We know, Lord, that you have spoken. And so we pray that you would make us ready hearers of your word, and we ask that you would change us in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Thessalonians 1, this is God's word. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Thus ends this reading of God's word. We pray he would write it on our hearts today and forever. Oh, say, can you see by the dawn's early light what so proudly we hailed at the twilight's last gleaming? You can imagine Francis Scott Key peering through the Chesapeake Bay there from where he was on a prisoner of war ship looking at Fort McHenry, and he asks a question in our national anthem. The whole first stanza, in fact, of that anthem is just a question. It ends, O say, does that star-spangled banner yet wave o'er the land of the free and the home of the brave? He's awakened after witnessing this battle, seeing that banner flying by the light of the explosions, and now there's the morning mist and the haze and the smoke, and he's wondering who won the battle. Were we in the War of 1812 able to hold Fort McHenry there in Baltimore, or had the British overtaken it? And it's a really curious thing when you stop and think about the fact that when we sing our national anthem, all we're singing is a question. Is the flag still there? And we never go on to the answer. We see the answer in the second question, in the second stanza rather, on the shore dimly seen through the mist of the deep, where the foe's haughty host in dread silence reposes. What is that which the breeze or the towering steep, as it fitfully blows, half conceals, half discloses? Now it catches the gleam of the morning's first beam, in full glory reflected, now shines in the stream. 'Tis the star-spangled banner, O long may it wave, o'er the land of the free and the home of the brave. There was that sense of urgency that Francis Scott Key had, a sense of longing to know what happened, who won. And Paul had that same longing as he thought about the church of the Thessalonians. He had been there, and we'll see it in more detail, but now he's gone months without having heard. He was only there for 3 short weeks, and he was run out of town and continued to be run down the coast there of Macedonia until he finally landed in Athens, and he wants to know what happened to those saints. What happened to that church? Have they been kept? Or has the wicked one sowed division and they've been utterly wiped away? And as we think about this congregation here today and what God is doing, we can think of people that we've sent off to various places, even to faraway lands, and we might ask the question, what would they think of what God has done here if they come back in 6 months or 12 months or 18 months? What would they find? What would have God done in our midst? Well, Paul was very encouraged by what he learned had happened in Thessalonica, and he offers here his thanksgiving to the Lord for what he had learned. He gives God his gratitude because far more had happened than he could have even imagined. And we recognize that because God is all-powerful, this is possible even in our own midst, that those who've gone far from us might return and see what God has done in days to come. And if we want to become a church like this, we need to see what it is that the Lord lays out by way of encouragement and exhortation for us in this book. But what you need to see, first of all, is that Paul, when he thinks about that particular church, and when we think about what God is doing here, the first appropriate action is simply a giving thanks to God for what he has already done. Look at verse 2 here. He says, "We give thanks to God always for all of you." And then he goes on to tell us how he did it. But this is the emphasis of what Paul has as his disposition or his attitude when he thinks about all that God has done. It's an attitude of thanksgiving and praise. I want you to notice what we're going to look at here is three words or phrases that describe his thanksgiving. They all modify this word in the original language. So his emphasis here is giving thanks to God always for all of you. And he does it constantly mentioning or making mention of you in prayer. So he gives thanks, first of all, in his prayers. We see, secondly, that he gives thanks by remembering in verse 3, and we'll look at what it is that he remembers. And then in verse 4, the third word that modifies this giving of thanks is knowing. For we know, or knowing brothers, loved by God. So he tells us that he's giving thanks by praying, he's giving thanks by remembering, and he's giving thanks by knowing something. Now, when we think about what God wants us to become, it's so easy for us to, first of all, just ask the question, well, what do we need to do? What are we supposed to do next? But it's a great blessing here that the Apostle Paul calls us just to give thanks. Really to do nothing more than simply stop and be grateful. And so that's what we as a congregation submitting to God's word want to do here today. To do nothing more than simply be grateful before the Lord and have our souls restored as we look at what it is that he has done. Well, notice what he does, first of all, to give thanks. He is making mention of you in our prayers. Making mention of you. Now, we need to understand that Paul is thinking here of specific people as he's praying. And this is what's going to characterize our prayers of thanksgiving as well. It's not just a general sense of, hey, God, we're thankful. But there is a specificity about his thanksgiving. He says he is thankful for all of you. Well, who is the you? And it's actually that we're giving thanks. It's Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. These were the missionaries who, along with Luke, had gone there to Thessalonica in the first place. And he's writing, as we see in verse 1, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a particular body of people in a particular city. Now hold your place there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and flip back in your Bibles to Acts chapter 17, where we learn more about these people. Paul had been ministering in modern-day Turkey, Asia Minor, and he'd seen a vision calling from a Macedonian man calling to come over and help. Come bring us the gospel here in Macedonia, in the bottom of Europe. And so Paul and his companions had gone, and you remember the story. They had gone first to Philippi, and they were beaten there. But there was a church that was established. The Philippian jailer had been converted, he and his household. Lydia had been converted. There had been a woman who'd had an evil spirit cast out of her. Great things had been done, but Paul and Silas had been whipped. Their backs were still bloody. the scars were not yet formed, because we see then that he went, as Acts chapter 17 tells us, through Amphipolis and Apollonia, about a day's journey along the Ignatian Way here, a prime highway crossing that part from east to west. So he probably spent a day in each of those cities. And then we're told in Acts 17, verse 1, that they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying, 'There is another king, Jesus.'" And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. So here are the early phases of this church. Paul reasons from the Scripture with these people in the synagogue. So there's a cluster of Jews there who knew the Old Testament Scripture. He reasoned with them to show to them, proving them from the Scripture, that Jesus had to suffer for the sins of his people. He had to be raised from the dead on the third day. And they had become convinced of this. And in the course of these 3 weeks, they turned the whole city upside down because of the trouble that came from the outside. I mean, what an exciting church to be part of. What a thrill, really, to know that you're involved in something of such eternal consequence that people are going to realize they're livelihood is being challenged. Their authority on earth is being challenged because they were here to proclaim that it's not Caesar who's ultimately king. But there's another king on the throne, and it's Jesus. So they get thrown out of town. And what happens? Well, they go down to Berea, as you look further in Acts chapter 17, and Paul leaves a couple of guys off there in Berea. Paul and Silas, and then he goes down to Athens, and while he's there, he preaches, of course, and then finally he leaves Athens and he goes down to Corinth. So look at Acts chapter 18, verse 1. After this, Paul left Athens, he went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, and he went to see them. And so Paul was there reasoning in the synagogue, but then look over at chapter 18, verse 11. We're told that he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. So here he is, camped out in Corinth, and we might think, well, it seems like a pretty reasonable place to be. Paul must have been pretty happy. But we learn, as we look at 1 Corinthians, that this was not the case. So turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians, chapter 2. If you have one of the church's Bibles, you'll see this on page 952 and 53. We learn something of Paul's posture as he was there in Corinth, right? He's been kicked out of Philippi. A couple days later, he is in Thessalonica. Things go well, but they don't go so well there. He's out in 3 weeks. They go to Berea. Some of his partners leave. He's all alone. He goes to Athens. He ends up in Corinth. And we see in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1, that Paul writes, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Paul was discouraged. Paul had been beaten multiple times. He had been run out of one town and then the next and the next and the next, and his friends have scattered for various reasons, and he's all alone. And the people in Corinth were kind of a difficult lot to deal with, as you know, and he was having trouble even there. So we get the image of a very discouraged man. And you've had this kind of discouragement yourself, maybe even this week. You look at all that you've done and you wonder, did anything work? Has anything gone right? And so Paul is discouraged about all of these things, and he's longing to know what happened in Thessalonica. And so if you turn back to Thessalonians, you'll see what happened in advance of his writing this book. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 4, we see Paul writing to them and saying, "For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction just as it has come to pass and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain." Paul is on the edge of his seat wondering what has happened to these dear people. And he didn't have email, he didn't have texting, he didn't have newspapers and so forth so that he could learn what had happened to these people. He had to send Timothy. And so the next verse, chapter 3, verse 6 says, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord." He had received good news that, yes, God had been faithful. He had sustained these people there in this great city. And this was a city that was a lot like Indianapolis in a lot of ways, if you study the history of it. It was a fairly new city, maybe 300 years old. It had been formed out of the fall of the empire of Alexander the Great. It had been established and it had been warred over between Rome and Greece. Now, of course, it was a Roman city. It was a city with a great port where a lot of trade could be conducted. And a bit to the north and the west were very rich fields in which a lot of grain was grown. It's actually far enough north that it doesn't have a Mediterranean climate, but rather a continental climate. And so it was in the heart of it all, in a sense. And there was a lot of desire in the city for the city rising to prominence. Now, again, you think about Indianapolis, which has historically been a very out-of-the-way sort of place. The first traffic that came here into our nation came through the rivers. And then later, train tracks were laid as river travel became less efficient. And now we live in an era in which road travel, the interstates, are the thoroughfares by which business is conducted. And the major port in our city is, of course, the International Airport. And we've had one of the largest companies in the world put forth an invitation to cities to make a proposal to make your city the second headquarters for this major company. And while it's perhaps statistically not very likely that Indianapolis will get this sort of business, nevertheless, our leaders are putting themselves forward saying, you see, Indianapolis is the new Thessalonica, as it were. We have an international port. We have flat land. We have boundless possibilities in this city. And it might be true. But you know, Paul was most of all praying for and giving thanks for not all of those economic possibilities in Thessalonica. That wasn't what had him riveted. What had him riveted was what God had done. And so he's praying. He's praying constantly, as we see here in chapter 1, verse 2, making mention of you in our prayers. He was keeping the fires burning. The idea here is that just like the sacrifices were kept in the Old Testament burning morning and evening, that sort of constant nature of prayer. When he gave thanks, he couldn't help but talk to God about these things. And when we look at what God has already done, how could we but go to God in prayer? and to think about the people who are sitting right around us and what the Lord has done in their lives. How could we not be excited about a new directory of the church coming out so that we can have the names of our fellow saints before us? So that every day we'd be able to pull it out in our family devotions and in our personal devotions and simply give God thanks for the things that he's already done. But we don't have to do anything else to progress in godliness as a thing of first importance other than to give God thanks for what he has already done. And verse 1 reminds us that this is the church of the Thessalonians that is in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He's our Father. We're united to him by Jesus, who had to go to the cross and had to rise from the grave on the third day as they believed. And so here is a family of families that was gathering week by week, and Paul was just so thankful for this family. And we as a people of God ought to be so thankful for the family that God has given us here and be returning praise and thanks to him. And notice here that it's Paul and the other elders who were returning thanks to God in prayer. We as a session want you to know that we as your elders are committed to doing this for you. We're broken out into elder fellowship groups so that your elders can keep those fires of prayer burning on your behalf, upholding you. And as we gather month by month for session meetings, one of the things that we seek to do is to pray for every member of the flock, because we're so thankful for what God has already done in your lives. And we want you to take up that same mantle of prayer and to go with gratitude to the Lord. Well, this is one of the ways in which he gives thanks. It's through prayer. Second thing he does to give thanks is to remember before our God and Father three different things: your work of faith, your labor of love, and your steadfastness of hope. But notice that he just remembers. Now, this has to be connected to prayer in a certain sense, but all he says is that he remembers. Now think about what we're commanded in the fourth commandment. We're called to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And that is patterned after what God did in creation. He was about the work of creation in 6 days, and then he rested on the seventh day. And what did he do? He took delight in his works. He said, "It is very good." And he simply took time to remember what he had done. And what we're called to do as a congregation of people is to remember what God has given us grace to do. Paul here says that he remembers their work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope. We'll break those down, but I want you to, today, on the Lord's Day, follow God's pattern, and over lunch perhaps, maybe in discussions you'll have later this afternoon or this evening, just take time to remember what God has allowed you to do in the previous week. Take delight in his work. Revel in it. Rest. And what is it that we're called to remember? Well, first of all, your work of faith. Now, he's obviously not saying here that you're saved by a work of faith. No one believes more than the Apostle Paul in the fact that we're saved by grace through faith. It's not of your own doing. It's the gift of God, so that no one should boast. But Ephesians chapter 2 goes on then to say that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. And this is the kind of work that's being referred to here. This is the church of the Thessalonians in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're called to do good works in his name. There is a sense in which we're called to delight in the creative abilities that God has given us. Now, there are all kinds of works that can be done and good works that can be done in the name of the Lord, but by faith, recognizing that there is another King, Jesus, we take up our work in this world, delighting in our God. Some of you may know of Paul Brand, who is a physician in India, grew up in a missionary family. And when he was very young, 9 years old, he was sent to boarding school in England. And his father then died. And his father wrote him a letter before he died that arrived weeks afterward, and this is what his father told him, and he didn't know that his father was about to die. He said, God means us to delight in this world. It isn't necessary to know botany or zoology or biology in order to enjoy the manifold life of nature. Just observe and remember and compare and be always looking to God with thankfulness and worship for having placed you in such a delightful corner of the universe as the planet Earth. And that's what he took on then as his life calling. He studied all of these great things, but he did it with great delight. What's the work that God has given you to do in your calling? How has he called you to draw out your creative skills and manifest the life of Jesus? We have a whole lot of different callings and gifts and skills. The Lord wants us to observe these and to remember these and to delight in these. Some of us had the privilege of seeing Mako Fujimura this week and hear him. He's an artist who is a Christian, and he's thought a lot about art and the world in which we live. And in his book, he writes, effective stewardship leads to generative work and a generative culture that is creative and flourishing. It's building, it's growing, it's doing something. He writes, we turn wheat into bread and bread into community. We turn grapes into wine and wine into occasions for joyful camaraderie, conviviality, conversation, and creativity. We turn mineral into paints and paints into works that lift the heart and stir the spirit. We turn ideas and experiences into imaginative worlds for sheer enjoyment and to expand the scope of our empathy. This is the work that the Lord has given us to do. He doesn't tell us to simply be about your work so you can earn a living. Now, fascinating thing, as we'll see later, is that the Thessalonians were a little confused in their eschatology, and some people said, Jesus is coming back right away, and so we should stop working. Paul here is saying, I'm praising you, those of you who are still working, for the work that you are doing. Because you understand the eschatological, the end times importance of the things that you're doing. You turn wheat into bread. And bread turns into community as God meets us by his grace and so forth. And so today, what we should all be doing as we sit around the table is remembering the work that has been done by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ this week. Isn't that a great assignment that God gives us? He also tells us then to remember your labor of love. This is the word labor is the idea of troubling yourself to love someone. Now, of course, we know that loving is not something that is easy to do. Now, our culture wants us to believe it is. Phil Collins, you know, his classic song, Can't Stop Loving You. Well, the fact of the matter is we can and we do stop loving other people. But there's a commitment here that I'm not going to stop loving you. I'm willing to labor. I'm willing to be troubled to love you. Now, again, look back at verse 2. Paul says, we give thanks to God always for all of you. Every healthy church is filled with a bunch of weirdos. People who are really difficult to get along with. People who are quirky. People who don't do things the way you wish they would do them. People who just get on your nerves. But it's a beautiful picture because Jesus is gathering these people from all over the place. And now Paul says we should be remembering before the Lord the labor of love that we're called to exhibit one to another. All men are going to know that we are Jesus' disciples by the love we have one for another. And that's especially going to shine when we start loving the people that, according to the world's terms, we obviously shouldn't love. We should just avoid them. Well, the Lord calls us here to rejoice in remembering this labor of love. And if you look at chapter 3, verse 12, you see that this love that they had was a love that was increasing and abounding. And it wasn't just for the people who were there in the body. It was for one another and for all. They loved people even outside the body, and that love shone. they were willing to trouble themselves to help each other out and to love each other. The third thing we're to remember is the steadfastness of hope. Phillips' translation here says it's sheer dogged determination. What's the difference between faith and hope in this great Christian triad that's listed here, faith, hope, and love? Well, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. There's a sense in which by faith we apprehend the things that we can't see as already having them. We have them right now, certain of these gifts that the Lord has given, even if we don't see them. Hope, on the other hand, is looking at something that we don't yet have, but we know is absolutely certain because of the resurrection of Jesus. And so in life, there are certain things God has already given us. We hold to those by faith, even when we can't see them, and we look by hope to the things that will yet come. Now, whenever we're involved in creative work and labors of love and so forth, there is always hope that is present. Without hope that things will be better than they are now, we wouldn't keep going. But when people are in Jesus Christ, there is this sheer dogged determination. They're going to keep going. They're going to keep serving. And God wants us to remember that, because in so doing, we remember what he's done. The Apostle Paul commends the people throughout this letter for all of those things. Well, third thing he calls us to here is not simply to be a people who are praying as a way of giving thanks or remembering as a way of giving thanks, but we're thirdly to be a people who are knowing something. Look again at verse 4. He says, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you." See, when we know that we have been chosen by God, our hearts cannot but well up with gratitude. If the Thessalonians would have heard about what had happened to the Apostle Paul, they would have known that he'd seen this vision to come over to Macedonia and help. Remember where Paul wanted to go? He was trying to go the other direction. He was trying to go east. And the Spirit told him, no, you're going to go west. Had he not gone west, where would the Thessalonians have been? Still dead in their trespasses and sins. If God had not chosen to bring the gospel to you in this particular day, in this particular age, in this particular place, where would you be? Still dead in your trespasses and sins. But Paul says here, he had seen the gospel go to them, and look at how it went. He says, "We know this because our gospel came to you not only in word, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." There was something about the dynamic there that we were praying for here earlier, where Paul went and he preached Jesus, but it didn't fall on deaf ears. Certainly some were deaf and hardened, as we read in Acts, but it fell on good soil. There was power. The presence of the Spirit was there and at work. And if you know Jesus Christ, you can look back and you remember those early days of you coming to faith when the word came off the page and it wasn't merely words of men, but it was the word of the living God. And there was a depth of conviction, and you began in your spirit just to fall backward, and you knew that you were doomed apart from the grace of the living God. But because you knew it was the word of the living God, because of the work of the Holy Spirit, you laid hold by faith of that word. And you experienced the love of God, and you knew what God had done. And there was great assurance that came. And if you've not experienced that, then you need to know it today. And if you feel that you're weak in your assurance, even though you've believed Christ before, what you need to do is look back at the Scriptures, that same word that hit you and convicted you of your sin, and you need to know that that word proclaims to you the word of forgiveness, the word of life, by the power of the Holy Spirit, and it is for you. as you look to Jesus Christ by faith. What are people going to see who've left Second RP for various reasons to go to other lands and around the world? What are they going to see when they come back? 6 months, 12 months, a year. Well, if we are a people who are filled with gratitude like Paul was and like the Thessalonians were, they will find a praying people, a remembering people who delight in the grace of God in the lives of one another, and a people who are secure in Jesus Christ, knowing that they have been chosen by God, absolutely humbled by it, and living with that kind of praise and gratitude in their hearts. So let's take today, brothers and sisters, this one day in seven, to be a people who are especially focused on giving thanks through prayer, through remembering, and through knowing and delighting in the salvation of our God. Let's pray. Lord, we're thankful because you've given us everything we need. And so we pray, Lord, that you would condition our hearts to have this quality, that we would look with praise, with thanks, with gratitude, with awe at you, and that we would delight in one another as we remember that you've made us to be the Church of the Hoosiers in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and cause us to delight in that as we seek to serve you by grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.